I caused problems with the camera crew. So they're
pinning me in on a smaller stage. So no, it's good to be with you all. Flannery O'Connor, the great 20th century American novelist and writer, was once asked about one of her short stories. A journalist came up and said, Miss O'Connor, can you just summarize this story in one particular line or statement? To which she responded, if I could put the meaning of the story into one sentence, I wouldn't have had to write the story, which is a pretty good response. Later on, as she talked about kind of how profound narrative and story is, she writes this. She said, a story is a way to say something that can't be said in any other way. And it takes every word in the story to say what the meaning is. If you tell a story because a statement would be inadequate. When anybody asks what a story is about, the only proper thing is to tell him to read the story. The meaning of fiction is not abstract meaning, but experienced meaning. And the purpose of making statements about the meaning of a story is only to help you experience that meaning more fully. See, what O'Connor's getting at is this idea that story and narrative has a way of getting at us, at our soul, and expounding upon the depths of a particular topic or truth in a different light. Right? Like, and think about the example. If I were to have coffee with any of you and you were thinking of a loved one, I said, tell me about your spouse or your child or what. Tell me in one sentence all that that person means to you. My guess is you would probably start with a few characteristics, and then you would descend into stories to make that point. You know, Lindsay and I, tomorrow, actually, we celebrate 13 years married, and if you were to ask me, oh, thank you. I think she probably deserves an applause more than me, but if you were to, you know, if you were to ask me, like, summarize that relationship in one sentence, there's no chance that I could just summarize that. I would tell stories. I would elaborate on the highs and the lows of what we've been through. The same is true, I think, with what O'Connor is saying and what Jesus is doing. Right? Jesus, we're in the midst of this chapter in chapter 4, where Jesus is telling these parables because we find out early on in the Gospel of Mark that the main thesis and point of Jesus' arrival is that the kingdom of heaven is here. And he says, repent and believe the good news. But then for a few chapters, we really don't get much more explanation of what the kingdom of God is or its implications. What we get are stories. We hear stories of religious leaders being confronted by their misconceptions. We see stories of people coming to Jesus and encountering them, walking away, leaving different. And then when we finally get to chapter 4, we get this series, this long section in which Jesus is finally explaining the kingdom of God, but he doesn't do it with a statement. He just begins to tell stories. I hear often, why wouldn't Jesus just tell us in one sentence what the kingdom of God is? Just communicate to us, like, we're Americans, we need it short and small and efficient. Just give us the nugget. But Jesus refuses because I think he's getting at the point that the kingdom of God is far more profound. Its implications are far more vast. And so to understand the kingdom of God, we get these stories, right? This is what, I mean, in verse 30 of the text we just read, right? That's what Jesus himself, as he's in the middle of this section, says, what parable must I say? What parable must I choose to describe the kingdom of God? Right? He's doing the same thing. He's telling these stories. There's like a farmer and he's throwing seed out on these four different kinds of soils and one has thorns and rocks and a hardened path, but one's good and that receives the good news. It receives the seed. Here, he says, it's like a mustard seed. It's small. There's something about it that grows and flourishes into something more. You see, Jesus was a storyteller not because he was cute and pithy, but because he understood the complexity of the kingdom of God. And the only way to get at it is through story, which is why the majority of our Bible and scriptures that we hold aren't necessarily like lectures, right? They're stories. The scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, is a story. It's a story about God. It's the story of God and his people and what he's doing to reconcile and redeem his people. See, this is the way story gets at us. And so when we come to this text for today, we see a couple stories. And if I'm honest, I hope you actually leave today with a few more questions than answers. Because Jesus wasn't really all that concerned with clear answers. He would often teach in a way in which would leave you wondering where 2,000 years later people would be gathering in rooms like this to still talk about his teachings. Because there's something about this kingdom of God that provokes us, that draws us into its narrative to understand the role that we play, to understand where we land in this, to understand the way Jesus is connecting with us. So with that, if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 4. Again, we're going to see kind of a pretty clear outline of this text, and I'll give you a little bit of a framework to kind of hold on to as we go through these stories. But what we'll see in Mark 4, 21 through 25 is Jesus is going to expound the understanding of the kingdom. Right? Remember, he just talked about the soils. That was 2 weeks ago. He was talking about these soils. He was describing it to the disciples. And he's continuing on in that dialogue, talking about how we come to understand the kingdom of God. Then in verses 26 through 29, we're going to see the operating principle of the kingdom of God. And again, don't get too caught up in the mechanics of a statement like that. Again, he does it through story. And in verse 30 through 34, we're going to see the inevitability of the kingdom of God. We're going to see the way that it is going and growing throughout the world really inevitably. It is, in fact, an inevitable reality that the kingdom of God is expanding. So let's grab our Bibles in Mark chapter 4. Let's pick up in verse 21. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." All right, remember, he's already talking about, as I just mentioned, this story of the soils where he's dealing with how are we listening to the message. And the disciples, I think, are, again, asking similar questions that we would, like, "Jesus, what do you mean by all this? What do you mean by these soils? What's the intention of all those things?" And there's kind of an accusation that Jesus is trying to hide this message. And so he actually tells a story here that would have been very familiar to them. Think of a world without lights and all these sorts of things that we have now. The way you would illuminate a room is through a candle. And he says, "Do you light a candle and then bring it into the room to, like, cover it up? Is that the purpose of it? You do it to put it under your bed?" He's like, I mean, it's hopefully a largely rhetorical question. Of course not. Of course you don't light a candle, bring it into a room just to block its light. He says the very intention of lighting a candle is to cast its light across the room. It's to bring out all that is in the dark. He says, "Why would I preach this message so people couldn't understand?" He says, of course not. What's meant to be there is meant, or what's hidden is meant to be exposed. Do you put it under a bowl or in a bed? He says, "No, I put it on its stand." See, if you remember back a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus, in that parable of the soils, was talking about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And what we talked about is how the mystery of the kingdom of heaven and the way Jesus talks about it is this sort of counter logic to the world around us. See, what Jesus understands at this point that the disciples do not, and what we understand at this point, but the disciples do not, is that the way of the kingdom of God is this sort of cruciform reality. And what I mean by that is that the crucifixion is the center point of the gospel. It's both the way to the kingdom of God and it is the kingdom of God. So it becomes not only how we are reconciled and redeemed into a relationship with God, but it's also the ethic that we espouse in the world around us. That when we see this example of Jesus, of laying his life self-sacrificially for the sake of others, that becomes the ethic and the very center point of us as a church and us as followers of Jesus. We take on that very ethic. Now, for the world around us, that is largely mysterious. That is not the ethic of the world around us. There is not a kind of logical conclusion that when you lay your life down, that that's actually how you receive life. Right? There's not a sort of self-sacrificial giving, and somehow in there you find the fullness of life that Jesus portrayed. It's a mystery. It's the foolishness of the world. It's this kind of counter logic that the kingdom of God is. And Jesus says, listen, this counter logic, it will appear and land on deaf ears at times. It won't appear to land and think that's the secret to the good life. Right? Because ultimately, that's the question we're all asking. Right? It's a very human question. Going back to Aristotle and Plato, the question of what is the good life? What does it mean to live the good life? Well, again, we believe, John 10:10, that Jesus says, "I've come to bring life and life to the fullest." But the reality is that that full life looks counterintuitive. When he says it's better to give than to receive, that's a counter logic to the world around us. When he says when you lay down your life, you find your life, that's a counter logic. But if we trust Jesus, he's saying, no, that is the way to the good life. That's the life and the life to the fullest. We have to rearrange the definitions of what we understand about the good life. And Jesus says it looks radically different. The kingdom of God looks radically different. He says, again, it's this sort of counter cross-shaped life. And then he uses that phrase that we're hopefully becoming familiar with. He says, if anyone has ears, let him hear. He's saying, listen, if you want to hear this message, if you want to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God, it's not going to be hidden. It's meant to be shared. And there's coming a day where it will be fully expressed. He says, if you have ears to hear, let them hear. And listen to what Jesus says going forward in verse 24. He says, consider carefully what you hear. He continued, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. All right, he says, listen carefully. He says, this counter logic will not make sense to us. And there's a way in which we have been discipled into the logic of this world. And so when he says, consider carefully, he says, this will be hard for you to understand. It will grind against your natural inclinations. He says, listen carefully. Consider carefully. There's a sense in which we must be diligent. He's wanting us to lean in and say, this is a different kind of teaching. How do I understand this sort of counter logic to the kingdom of God? It's a sort of upside downness to this. And so he says, consider carefully what you hear. And then he uses this interesting phrase. It says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. In Greek, it's actually a little more playful. In like a really wooden translation, it means like a real strict kind of word-for-word translation, it would be the measure to which you measure will be measured. Which is like, what are you talking about, Jesus? It's another one of those like, why don't you just tell us? And he's like, yeah, the measure you measure, it'll be measured. And we don't really use this idea of measure, but I think it has more of a connotation of like understanding. It's like the more you understand, the more you'll understand. He says, the more you use that, the more you'll experience that. And notice he says, the measure you use. All right, because it's one thing to understand, to hear, to listen to a sermon, to sit under the teachings of Jesus, and then leave this place, but it's a whole nother thing to hear the teachings of Jesus and begin to step into that reality and live that out. Right? It was Mark Twain who once said, you know, he who holds a cat by the tail learns something like no other man can. So Jesus is getting at, if you want to understand the kingdom of God, it is so irrational that you cannot understand it until you begin to live into it. Until you begin to accept in faith and step out into this saying, maybe it actually is better to give than to receive. Maybe it actually is better to love my enemy than hate them. Maybe I am actually sinful and in need of a savior. Until you begin to live into that reality, your understanding will be diminished. And Jesus says, listen, it's not that it's hidden. He says, but there's a way in which you understand the kingdom of God by living out the kingdom of God. And you take on that ethic. The measure to which you use, it will be measured to you. You will grow and grow in understanding. And again, and just think about it. This is rational, right? Like this makes, at some level, that idea of the more I step into it makes sense. Like think, map that onto any other experience. It's one thing to read a cookbook. It's a whole other thing to cook. It's one thing to watch Steph Curry play basketball. It's a whole other thing to step on a court and play basketball. Right? Like this actually does in some ways make sense. But the counter logic is, again, it's going to require us to take up and embody the very life of Jesus, which was challenging. But he says, the measure to which you use, it will be measured. And then he goes on, he says, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away. Right? Again, that's a hard teaching. This should be difficult. It's like, okay, what does he mean that, like, those who have a little bit, that they'll scoop that up and it'll be gone? Remember who Mark's talking to and who he's setting these up against. Jesus is not right here going at the sort of beginners of the faith. He's been in these first few chapters confronting the religious elites. I don't think he means that, like, you can't be just a beginning believer trying to wrestle through and figure this thing out. right? Because the whole book of Mark this far has been about showing us those who think they're insiders are actually outsiders. And those who, when we read, are outsiders, we assume they're on the outside, they're actually the ones on the inside. See, I think Jesus is saying, if you can't capture this sort of counter logic, the little bit you have, it'll slowly diminish because you're discipled more into a different logic, a different understanding, a different dynamic of how the world operates. He says, but if you have and you step into that and you grow, more and more will that grow in you. Your trajectory of life will continue to open up to more understanding of the way of Jesus. Which again, I think is a good question for all of us. It's if you were to map your life out over the next 10 years, are you growing more into Christ-likeness? Are you stagnant or are you growing away from Christ-likeness? It will not be perfect. It will, of course, always be bumpy. The disciples are our point, you know, case one on this. They will struggle. They will misunderstand. But the trajectory of their faith, the measure to which they used, was being measured back to them. They were beginning to grow in this, to where Peter will go from this sort of bumbling kind of, you know, mess of a man to the very corner bedrock of the church. The measure to which you use, it will be used. This is those who have, they'll be given more. He's not hiding this message. But it will cost us to understand that we cannot map onto Jesus. And here's where it gets really difficult. We can't map onto Jesus our own hopes, dreams, and fears and allow those to sort of underwrite or allow the kingdom of God to underwrite those things. Right? He says, if you approach the kingdom of God and say, this is what I think the kingdom of God should be, this is what it's about for your own agenda, you aren't actually entering in and submitting to the teachings of Jesus. You're allowing Jesus to be a sort of hood ornament on your own desires. See, if Jesus hasn't in some ways frustrated you, if he hasn't confronted you in the way that you view any aspect of your life, if it's just been kind of an easy, like sort of like, yeah, like Jesus just seems to always agree with me. That's awesome. May I suggest that you might have created God in your own image? Jesus says, no, it will cause some confusion. It will cause concern and questions. If he's always the one that just reinforces your own ambitions and your own desires and longings, church, I think we're in a dangerous spot. That's what the disciples and the religious elites did. They had a perception of what the Messiah would be. They had a perception of what the kingdom of God would be. And they were constantly confronted with that. And what you see in the religious elites is this sort of hardening of heart where they doubled down on their own ambitions and thoughts. And you see in the disciples, at times they'd harden, but often a softness to say, man, maybe I'm off on this. And that desire to follow Jesus. So I think Jesus is presenting to us as we listen to his teaching sort of two postures. He's putting side by side the posture of diligence and the posture of complacency. It says, if you are diligently pursuing God, if you're seeking and saturating your mind and your imagination in the kingdom of God and what that could look like, he says, you'll receive more and more. You'll understand this lordship of Jesus and all of its implications. He says, but if you hear it and you're complacent, it's just going to wither away. It requires more of you, not out of a shameful, I have to do this to be saved, but to say, if you're going to understand this, you have to step into it. You can't just sit back complacent in it. And so he says, listen, if you're going to be diligent, that's how you can step in and have a greater understanding of this kingdom of God. He says, or you can be complacent, and that will be measured back to you as well. This, I believe, is both encouraging and troubling. It's encouraging because there is, in fact, an openness to the kingdom of God, but it's troubling because Jesus will give you ultimately what you want, even if it isn't him. And that is troubling because that we recognize in us the ways in which our hearts have been malformed or shaped in different directions. And so we constantly bring those before Jesus. Lord, heal me, save me from this. I have this twisted desire, this thing in which I'm pursuing there. Confront me in my belief here. And we constantly are doing that work to bring those into submission to the kingdom of God. If your view of career and money and relationships and sex and politics and leisure and time and family and consumption and economics, if all of that, if none of those have been confronted by the kingdom of God, then church, we're in a different kingdom. And he's inviting us to say, listen, there's a different way. It'll be hard, it'll be challenging, you'll have to be discipled out of a particular kingdom and into another one, he says, but it's the good life. It ultimately is what your heart is longing for. It's a hard teaching. But then we get to the next parable in verse 26, and I think it's a helpful one that Jesus follows up with that. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And as soon as the corn is ripe, he puts it to the sickle because the harvest has come. Jesus is, again, using familiar language. He just talked about a man throwing seeds, and he says the kingdom of God, well, it's like someone who's just throwing seeds. And what happens when you throw seeds is somehow they begin to sprout and grow, right? And if we're honest with ourselves, we can probably figure out, okay, yeah, we know it takes a little bit of sunlight and a little bit of water and this and that, and the soil needs to be in the right condition. But let's be honest here. A tree bursting forth out of a seed is still pretty mysterious. Like I like maybe some of you in the pandemic took on indoor houseplants, mainly because I'm a millennial and that's what we did. I didn't go the sourdough route. I went the plant route. And we have this tree that we have affectionately named Frida. And this tree that I have, we put in our front window and we just, you know, I had no idea what I was doing. I just took it and just put it in a pot full of dirt. And I was like, I think that'll work. And it did. Like the thing just took off. Like, no idea what I'm doing, but there's some sort of mystery to that. I know it needs light, and I know it needs a little bit of water, and I know to read the tag and buy the one that's indestructible, I think is what it said on there. But it grows. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God, it's like a man, he's throwing the seeds, and whether the man sleeps, whether he's awake, it just seems to grow. It just happens. It takes root, and it's slow, and it's tedious, and it happens over time. Again, whether he's sleeping or he gets up, it just begins to take root. See, we don't control the growth of the seed, but we do have some sort of role. We're not entirely passive. It's our role is in kind of, again, bumbling through, like maybe it's, yeah, get this kind of soil and pour this kind of water in, whatever it is. He says, but in the reality is we do not grow the kingdom of God. That's God's job. He's the one throwing the seed. He's making it happen. And see, this is liberating for us because out of the teaching we just said, where it's like all of this hard teaching around like, okay, I've got to pursue Jesus. I have to seek him out. I have to have this kind of longing for God. Yes, we do. Those all things are there. But God is gracious, and he says the plant just grows. The kingdom of God, it's mysterious. You take a seed and you bury it in the ground, and it disappears. And for a while, it's just there, and it's just doing what a seed does. And then slowly, out of the ground, bursts this little bloom, this blossom, and all of a sudden, the kingdom of God is taking root. He says it's like a man sowing seed. It happens over time, and it begins, and there's, you know, it's first the stalk, then it's the ear, and then the full grain, and then you harvest it because it's good, and it's just this thing that Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God, it's just happening. It's a truth of the world. It's just the way God has, like, it's just, it's reality. The kingdom of God is growing. And then he goes on and he says in verse 30, he says, again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. He says, in the same way, he says, you take this mustard seed, it's the smallest of seeds, and we know now in the modern world it's not the smallest and that the plant that grows from that isn't the largest, but that's not the point. Jesus isn't, you know, he's not leading a botany lesson. What he's doing is saying, listen, look at the insignificance of a mustard seed. He says, it's so small, you drop it and it disappears, you can't even see it. He says, but the potential in that seed is that it will grow and develop to the point in which it becomes the largest of garden plants. He says, at that point, he says, birds can perch in it, they can live in it, they can, like, because it becomes so big, he says, the kingdom of God is inevitable. It is, in fact, here, it is, in fact, growing, and it may look small, it may look more like dying than conquering. It may look like laying your life down before resurrection. He says it's small, it appears insignificant to the logic of the world. He says, but it's coming, it's growing. He says, there will be a day in which all eyes will see and will recognize the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. And we get these little tastes now. We get these little snippets of it now. He says, it's just like that mustard seed. The kingdom of God, what is it like? It's like this tiny seed. It comes and it grows and it flourishes. What's the kingdom of God like? It's like me growing up and watching my dad every single morning with his Bible on the living room table. He's sitting there and he's reading. And I think, man, that guy likes to wake up early. And he's there, but day after day, I see that. He says, the kingdom of God, it's like something that seems insignificant. The kingdom of God is like Lindsay's grandma, Brazeau, who's the sort of kind of matriarch of the family, who brought faith to her family and a family that didn't know that lived through turmoil. And she just faithfully tried to figure out this way of Jesus. It's the kingdom of God. It's taking root. The kingdom of God is 1,000 pairs of shoes brought in this last week at Summer XP where kids were just knocking on doors saying, hey, we got to help kids have shoes. He says, the kingdom of God, it seems insignificant, but it's growing. It's the kingdom of God. It's like that. The kingdom of God is like our mission partners in India who are planting churches, who are faithful to the way of Jesus, trying to figure out what does the kingdom look like in this context. He says, the kingdom of God, it's taking root. It's inevitable. It's happening. He says it will look different. It will require that you approach it differently. He says, but the kingdom of God is inevitable. It's coming. It's happening. It's like that mustard seed. It's like the other seeds that we just throw. See, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is happening. But again, don't think that it's just an underwriting of all that we want. It's something altogether different. But that kingdom is in fact here. It will not bring about purely our aspirations and ambitions. But the kingdom of God is going ahead of us, and not everyone who hears it will understand it. But for those who have ears, when they see that it actually is from death that comes life, he says, the kingdom of God is coming. And it's a truth that's just hidden in reality, right? This idea that from death comes life. I mean, your breakfast this morning is an example that something died in order to bring you life. The kingdom of God, it's happening. It appears like it's disappearing. It appears like it's gone and it's there and it seems insignificant. But that movement of Jesus, that one step of faith, that one act of obedience, he says, that's the trajectory. It's the measure to which you use it will be measured. It's coming. He says, church, step into this. It's available. It's here. So I think there's two things that we learn from these two stories. And the first is that the kingdom of God is not something we produce. We don't control it. We control the soil. We can kind of be open to it, but the kingdom of God is not something in which we control. And then, as I've just been saying, the kingdom of God is inevitable. He says that it is, in fact, coming. Now, think about this. If, in fact, the kingdom of God is not something we produce, if it is something that's inevitable, this liberates us from any sacrifice of faithfulness. We do not have to sacrifice faithfulness on the altar of relevance. We do not have to sacrifice faithfulness on the altar of politics. We do not have to sacrifice faithfulness at the altar of self-importance and influence. We do not have to sacrifice faithfulness on the altar of security. We do not have to sacrifice faithfulness on the altar of anything. Because the kingdom of God is like a seed. It's thrown and it grows and it grows. We don't make it grow. We have no role in that. We just step faithfully into the way of Jesus, and we just buckle down and say, Jesus, I want to walk with you step by step. And if we are used by Jesus, my goodness, what a humble act that is. But it's still not bringing about the kingdom of God. See, if the kingdom of God is inevitable, if it isn't something we have to produce, then faithfulness is our aim, not fruitfulness. Right? We don't have to produce and have this be this grand thing that happens, but rather if we humbly walk with Jesus, we allow that to be that kingdom of God work in us. And at times it may feel insignificant, at times it may feel small, but Jesus says, that's the kingdom of God. Doesn't make sense. It's counter-logical. About probably 7-8 years ago, maybe more than that, maybe 10 years ago now, Lindsay and I took a mission trip with a group. We led a group to Honduras. And we were working with coffee farmers out in Honduras. And it was a small group of us. There was about 7 of us. And we were doing kind of VBS stuff all week at this little village. And we were, building and painting their classrooms and all those kind of just, great missionary work. And on the last day, as our trip leader was kind of, we were packing up the vans, he said, hey, there's a village kind of way out in the middle of nowhere that I'd love to visit. Like, are you guys up to doing that? And we were tired, we were exhausted, but we said, you know what, let's do it, let's make it happen. So we load up in this van, and we travel through the mountains of Honduras on this road that certainly probably shouldn't have held a van our size. And we're driving through, and we pick up a pastor along the way who was visiting this little tiny, village is way too strong of a word, this almost like just this home. And we turn a corner at one point, and we pull up, and I look, and there's like about a dozen kids just running around, and you see two adults. And as I walk up, I see this outhouse that had been boarded up, and we find out that essentially they had filled that outhouse, didn't know what to do, so they boarded it up and built another one. And we stepped into this house, this little kind of hut, and we learned that just about a year prior, they finally got a floor. It was just dirt before, and they were sharing stories about how, you know, the house is made of adobe mud, and so when it rained, the walls would start to deteriorate. And so they'd send their kids out to just kind of keep patching up the holes on the wall. You know, I'd been to on different mission trips. I've been on a bunch of those to Mexico. I've been in kind of spaces where I was in the inner city and that sort of thing. But this was poverty at a different level than I'd seen. And I remember looking at these kids, and they were, you know, they were making it, but they certainly didn't look good. And I as I sat there and watched this, and I thought about these two parents trying to raise these 12 kids, that whether they were all their kids or from the surrounding villages, whatever it was, the categories of God began to break. You know, I was educated and had 4 years at a Bible university, had all the theology kind of squared away and all that. But when I looked at this family, things began to deteriorate. I began to get a little angry and thought, man, this house houses 14 people and it's smaller than my garage. I saw the way they were struggling to survive, and the crops were bad that year. And so they were just trying to survive, like quite literally trying to survive. And as I'm kind of reeling from this, the pastor we brought kind of gathered everybody up, and they went next door at this little tiny church, and we're inside this church, and I'm just sitting in the back trying to kind of hold things together, right? Because I'm just a bit of a mess at this point. And this pastor gets up with this beat up old guitar, and he begins to go up front, and he begins through my kind of broken Spanish to just, I think he's saying he wants requests for songs. And so kids are just there, they're ecstatic. They're excited to just sing and to worship. And so they begin throwing songs out there. And again, I'm sitting here as the categories are just falling apart of what God is, what this means, and what I have and what they don't, and trying to figure all that out. The pastor up front finally takes one of the requests, and the first song the kids wanted to sing was called Dios está aquí, which means God is here. And we listened as these kids begin to sing this song, God is here, God is here. Listen to these lyrics. It says, God is here right now. As certain as the air I breathe surrounds me, as certain as I know the sun will rise in the morn, as certain as I know he hears me when I call. Holy, holy, holy. My heart will adore and praise you. My heart will say what it knows to be true. Holy is our God. As I sat and I listened to kids cry out in that little tiny farm with everything falling apart and declare, Dios está aquí. I realized the kingdom of God is like a seed. It's so small. It doesn't make sense. He says, but it's there. And the faith of those children and the faith of those parents is profound. They understood the kingdom of God like I can only dream of, because they had this small faith. He says, that small faith that seems insignificant, that village that to our eyes appears like they have nothing, it says, no, 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 they've found the treasure. They've got it. And we have a lot more to teach, to learn from them than to teach them, if I'm honest. Because Dios está aquí. The kingdom of God is like a small seed. It's like a little tiny plant, and it's going to grow, and it's inevitable in its growth. Church, I just wonder if for us, if maybe there's a way in which we've framed the gospel according to our own ambitions and our own desires, and Jesus is saying it's actually a lot smaller than that. It's actually a lot smaller than that. It'll look like laying your life down. So for the next few minutes, we're going to get the chance to come before the God who is here, and we're going to worship God. And I wonder if, although we come every single week in this building, and we at times can think it's just a rote practice, is something, a ritual we come to, I wonder if there's more to this little act that we do. Where we forget that it may seem insignificant at times, but The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's here. It's ready for us. It's growing. It's happening. Are we going to step into it? So God, we come. Would we come ready to worship? And God, we want ears to hear. So Lord, over the next few minutes as we sing, God, would you open our eyes up? Would you till the soil of our souls? Would you allow us to encounter you in a fresh way? Without pretense, without presupposition, without our own ambitions, without our own desires. But God, can you somehow take those and mold them into the kingdom of God? And so God, would you just meet us here in the next few minutes as we worship? In your name, amen.